chapter 5. If you'll join me there, we're going through the book of Romans. If you're a visitor here, I want to let you know we go through books of the Bible most of the time. Romans chapter 5 is what we've arrived at, the glorious fruits of justification. If you've been keeping up, you know this book has been mainly about justification thus far, right? The fruits, the glorious fruits of justification. The idea of peace is on the minds of every human being. Even those that say, I'm not worried about anything or much, I think they're liars. Because I believe we all struggle with a sense of peace. In a world that indeed needs peace, it's a topic, if not the topic, of just about every news story, newscast on television. But there's a greater need of peace than world peace. It's related to it, maybe. But there's a greater need, and that is the peace of mind that we all need desperately. It's a serious problem. Statistically, 1 in 4 people are classified. Now, again, whatever this definition means exactly, because it's a secular statistic, but 1 in 4 people are classified as having a mental disorder. And there are 90 suicides worldwide every hour. That's nearly 800,000 people a year take their own lives. This past week, a pastor friend of mine from Texas, I went to seminary with, spent nearly six years with him, took his own life. And he left behind a precious wife and 3 young boys, 2 teenage years, 1 maybe around 10 years old, along with his grieving church family there in Texas. I don't know all the circumstances related to his situation that would lead him to make this decision. But here's what I do want to tell you, church, today. Satan is a liar, and he is a deceiver. And if you would allow me, let's pause and pray for the Dancy family this morning. They will be laying him to rest tomorrow there in Texas. His wife's name is Amanda. Let's just pause and pray for them. Our Father, we live in a broken world. We live in a world that lacks peace. And if we're really honest, much of the time our own minds lack peace. What a timely message from Romans that you have given, at least me and my family, if nobody else today. But I dare say, Father, this message applies to everyone in this room, and it certainly applies to the Dancy family in Texas this morning. I pray that you would be with Amanda and her 3 sons. I thank you that their church family is a rock-solid local church that is and will continue to wrap their arms around this family. We pray that you will give them a peace that is beyond understanding, a peace that makes no sense in the midst of this turmoil and chaos. I pray that they will see the light of Christ at the end of this very dark tunnel, and that they will come out with a faith that's rooted even more firmly in Christ. Be with this dear church family, Father. I pray that you will minister to their hearts and their minds this morning. Thank you for this scripture that we're about to study that teaches us how we can have real and lasting peace. Though it will be weather stormed and battered, yet in Christ it endures. So Father, whatever you're doing in the hearts of people in this room today, do it and do it fully, Lord God. I do not believe in coincidence. I believe in your providence. No one is here on this Sunday by accident, whether a visitor or a member. Therefore, we believe what we're about to hear is your word to us, to encourage us when we are overwhelmed. In Christ's name, we pray for your help. Amen. This world is always saying peace, peace, when there is no what? Peace, the scriptures say. Among the majority of people, this is true. And church, don't be legalistic, prideful Pharisees. In reality is, many Christians struggle here too. Distraught, anxious minds that lack peace are like a tree trunk that is rotten. You can't heal the tree unless you know the source of the rot, of the disease. What is the root cause of mental anguish? What is the cause of mental anxieties and depressions and lack of peace? What is the cause? What's the healing balm, the healing medicine, the only hope that we have for healing this disease trunk of ours? And just as importantly, what are the fruits of that healing? What will result when we finally get to the source of the problem and administer the medication? What's the results? I think that is very much the topic of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word, church. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, can it get any better, Paul? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God. One thing I want you to notice, church, as we step into chapter 5 here, is Paul's shift to the frequent use of the personal pronoun we. Okay, that's significant. It's important. He's used it before, but now he's using it very much more frequently. He's referring to we, as in me and we Christians, that everyone who is hearing this book of Romans, this letter written and hearing it now, are a part of the we. What has Paul taught thus far up into the we section? Paul has taught that justification, that mankind are all sinners in need of justification, being made right with God. Then he went on to tell us how that happens. It happens through what? Through faith. Justification, being made right with God, going to heaven, being forgiven, is through faith in Jesus alone and by no other way. Now Paul is going to describe the effects. We just read the text. He is describing the effects of that, or better, maybe the fruits. How do you know that you justify? What are the facts? What are the fruits? What is the reality? What's the change? How do you know? And this forms our, yes, but they're short, 6 main points to the sermon today. And they're pretty much straight from the text. Number one, how do you know? What is a fruit of justification? Number one, Christians have peace with God through Christ. Peace with God through Christ. For all the world's talk of peace, unbelievers always fall short of humbly confessing the root cause of their lack of peace and the lack of peace in the world. Everybody's got an opinion about, well, we need to do this, and we need to do that, we need to fix that, we need to stop teaching this, and we need to teach that, and we need more money, and we need more this, and all this stuff, and then maybe we can have world peace and peace of mind. But they never, ever arrive at the root cause of the mental anguish and the hostilities and the wars in this world, ever. Every person, without exception, is a sinner fallen short of the glory of God. And they are mentally, physically, and spiritually at war with God. That is the problem in this world. You say, we can theologize the problem all day long, but that is the problem. But there is a peace available. There is a peace available through justification by faith. Look at Paul says, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, because of this, no ifs, ands, or buts about it, because of this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is the first fruit, according to Paul, of justification. And this makes sense, because what is justification? It is taking an unfriendly relationship with God to a friendly relationship. It is being unreconciled, hostility, war, enmity with God, and now being a friend of God. That is reconciliation, and Paul will say more about that in a bit. This peace that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Notice he uses the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. That's intentional. Every word matters. Every title, every name here matters. Lord reminds us of Jesus' full authority as God in the flesh. The name Jesus reminds us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And the title Christ reminds us that Jesus is the promised one from of old who would come and do that very thing. That the Lord himself would come to his people and save them. But now that we have peace with God, what assurance do we have that our justified status will last? That's what Paul's going to answer next. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. But who's to say you're going to be able to keep that peace? Who's to say that your justification will stand, your salvation will stand forever? Number two, Christians stand in God's grace through Christ. Look at verse 2 again. Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Friend, if you think you're going to stand in your own good works, in your own goodness, you will fall. You must stand in the grace of God or you will not make it to heaven. The word grace is being used a little differently by Paul here. It's being used to describe the believer's position of acceptance. It's not, yes, it has to do with undeserved, of course, but it's the position of acceptance. We have obtained access into this undeserved position. The Greek word access describes more than just a simple walking through the door, though. It's used very rarely in the New Testament. But the idea here is it's more than just walking through the door. It's a way of describing a formal procession, a formal procedure, like at a wedding ceremony or a graduation ceremony, but even more properly in the Greek language. It describes the formal procedures of entering into the presence of an earthly king, into his throne room. You know, you ever watch those shows about the Queen of England, King of England now, and you don't just walk into the room, you have to do this and do that and bow and look away and all these just weird things because you're entering into the presence of royalty. It also, the word also describes entering into, having access to, entering into the presence of God in the holy temple in order to worship him. And notice, Paul uses the word stand. This position, we stand in this position, we stand in grace, which signifies, that word stand tells you what? This is permanent. This is lasting. We are not merely servants of God. We're not slaves of God. We have been made sons and daughters of the King through Jesus Christ, who is the King. And in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we are privileged to live spiritually, enter into and live spiritually where? In the throne room of the King, as sons and daughters? As holy priest of God in his holy temple? That's the kind of access we have. You say, we think you're somebody when you're nothing. No, you got it wrong. I know I'm nothing, but Christ has made me something because he did it. I didn't have anything to do with it. He changed me. Number three, this standing in grace produces what? Hope. Number three, Christians rejoice on the hope, not a typo. Christians rejoice on the hope of God's glory through Christ. Verse two, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word translated rejoice, it's a good translation, it's not bad, but really more literally the word means boast. We boast on the hope. And we'll say more about that at the end because Paul says more about it at the end, kind of. Biblical hope, what is hope? Now in English, we butcher this word, don't we? Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, I hope I don't stump my toe. Well, I hope she doesn't burn the pizza tonight or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. What is biblical hope? Biblical hope is not I hope so kind of hope. It is I know so kind of hope. I know that God will bring glory to himself. Hope of God's glory through Christ. The phrase in hope is more literally in the Greek, on hope. Our hope is certain because it rests on the rock of God's glory. What does the Old Testament teach us about God's glory? What does God say about his glory? Who's going to get the glory 100% of the time? Our God will get the glory every time. Wars, tragedies, hostilities, wickedness in this world, the ups, the downs, the craziness. You say, well, God's not getting much glory there. Actually, he's getting his glory all the time because his purposes are so high and above us that we cannot see the intentions and the reasons for him allowing all these things and ordaining them in such a way that they bring him glory. There's not a rogue atom in this universe. Not a one. There's no accidents. Ultimately, God is in charge. So what do we say here? God's glory. What is God's glory exactly? Well, I kind of just described it to you in a long paragraph form. God's glory is that, listen to it, heavy, overwhelming radiance of his power and holiness. Heavy. That's why some people don't like to be around the Bible, around churches, or around Christians, because they get a little too close to the glory of God, the truth of God. It's heavy. It's weighty. And a sinner who's not redeemed, that doesn't know Christ yet, it feels so oppressive. And what they don't know is, what we know, that it's actually freedom. We have been set free. We're no longer chained to sin and wickedness and death. God's glory. Every day the heavens declare his glory, the text says, Psalm 19. Every day the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel declares the glory of God as you and I live in this world. Yet there is a fuller revelation, future revelation of this glory at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will transform our lowly, dead, dying bodies of death into the same kind of resurrection body that he possesses. But before this comes about, let me give you some bad news. It's actually not bad news. Did you know there's no bad news when it comes to the gospel? But this, what we're about to say, sounds like bad news, and it sounds like negative, a negative fruit of justification. It kind of is, but it's not. Number four, Christians rejoice in tribulations for the sake of Christ. While we are journeying toward future glory, God's using our sufferings as a means of sanctifying us. We have been justified. Now we are being sanctified, and God uses primarily suffering to do it. In today's church, people have the false understanding that God mainly uses prosperity and good things to sanctify us. Friend, that is a lie. What we say earlier, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. The Bible says that the primary way that we will be made holy, sanctified, is through suffering. The word sufferings here in the Greek is thlipsis. Probably not saying it even close to right, because the way they put their letters together is a hard word to say. Thlipsis. It's often translated tribulations. It could also be translated persecutions. It carries the meaning of being under pressure, like a pressure canner almost. It's this pressure. It's about persecution. It's this pressure from hostilities, from the enemies of the gospel. And even though our tribulations are negative in the sense that they are unpleasant, nobody likes to suffer. It hurts. So in that sense, it's negative. Notice here, Paul's words are still positive. Did you see that? Now, look what he says in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in suffering. Notice he didn't say, hey, we rejoice because it feels good. No, we rejoice that we are suffering. That sounds crazy, but it's not. This isn't a command. Notice also, if this isn't a command, Paul doesn't say, hey, you guys rejoice in your sufferings. Now, other Bible writers say that sometimes, but notice what he says here. He says, I'm just describing what Christians do. I'm not telling you, hey, do this. I'm telling you, if you are a Christian, this is how you respond to suffering in your life. Not perfectly. None of us do that. Obviously not. But this is, by and large, how we respond. While all of us suffer many challenges in life, Paul has in mind tribulations that come at the hands of enemies of the gospel. He's talking mainly about persecution. Not that the other troubles aren't problematic to our faith. They are. But primarily, he's talking about coming up against those who hate Jesus, who hate the gospel, who hate the church. And in our culture, that is becoming more and more and more prevalent. Timely message for you and me. Be ready. Get off your heels. Get up on the balls of your feet like they tell you in baseball and football, and get ready, not to fight, at least not with hands, but to whip out the sword of the Lord of God, the word, and say, this is the word of God, and we stand on it. The fact that we are persecuted gives us hope. You say, what's the connection between hope and suffering, Jeremy? It gives us hope because it's evidence that we are God's children. Satan is perfectly fine with you having a prosperous, good, peaceful life if it means you will die and go to hell. In fact, he encourages that. Friend, if you don't receive discipline from the Lord and or you're not being persecuted for your faith to some degree, we have to begin to question. Do we have hope in Christ, truly? The fact is, we are persecuted. This persecution is evidence that we are God's children. Jesus said to us, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation. It will come. But Paul then builds on this foundation of rejoicing in tribulations to show that persecution produces good things in those who trust in Christ. It's not all negative. It's not pleasant, but it produces pleasant things and good things. Verse 3, here they are. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. This makes it worth it, knowing that suffering produces endurance. The word endurance, it means patience or perseverance. Suffering produces patience and perseverance, continuing in the faith. Suffering is a test of the genuineness of the faith of the one who says that they believe in Jesus. James says it this way, James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Same word, endurance. Same word in Greek. Christians need, listen to me, Christians need tribulation. It is necessary. Hebrews 10:36 literally says that. We need this. We need it. It's not optional. We got to have it. And we rejoice in it because all our suffering is God's ordained purpose, way of proving that we're saved. It's good news because it's like, oh, I really am a Christian because I've gone through that because I just simply stood on the word of God. There's no other way to learn perseverance but through suffering. Number two, endurance produces character. Verse four, it's not number two on the main point, sorry. It's on my notes. Verse four, and endurance produces character. The word character, this is an interesting word, literally means test. That which is tested. While our individual personalities, listen, let me save you a whole lot of money in self-help books and maybe potentially going to counselors. You ready? While our individual personalities are basically the same throughout our lives, our personalities don't really change very much. I met a guy I went to high school with not long ago, and he said, man, you're the same guy you used to be. And I knew what he meant. He meant my personality, and my character's different. But he recognized, and he the same thing. I mean, we knew each other. It's like we were back in school again because our personalities don't change that much. But our character does, or it should. Our character is always being tested, and it is always being adjusted according to whether or not we pass the test. There's no other way to grow in godliness but through perseverance and suffering. The only way we're going to grow in godly character is if we persevere through suffering. Verse 4 again, sorry. And character produces hope. Character produces hope. God is the one who is doing what? Who's producing the character in us? God is. Listen, if you think you're going to change your character on your own, you're going to be a miserable person. Because you're going to fall down and stumble and fail again and again and again and again and again. If you only get frustrated, it is through faith. The root is faith, justification, on this road that we're going. Endurance produces character. And now we're saying character produces hope. You might think that suffering would cause us to give up. That's kind of the mantra in our world oftentimes. If you're too hard on people, then that's just, they're going to give up. And there's you have to be careful. I mean, we can't be too overly harsh or hard. But the reality is, suffering doesn't cause us to give up, according to Paul, not as Christians. Paul says the opposite. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. Satan and his enemies of the gospel mock Christians when they suffer. That's what they do. They mock, they make fun of, they put down, say, where's your God now, you so-called Christian? But the hope of our future glory does not put us to shame, meaning it does not and cannot disgrace us. It cannot disappoint us. Satan and the enemies of the gospel can say whatever they want because we know the truth. We know the truth that when we suffer, it is God's will that we suffer in such a way to help us grow in Christ. Verse 5, because God's love. Why aren't we put to shame? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The verb poured there is passive and it is perfect tense. I know I'm giving a lot of grammar today, but it's so important. It is passive and it is perfect. It's a verb. Passive tells us that it is the Spirit who saved us, not we ourselves. It is through regeneration. The perfect tense of the verb tells us that the Spirit did this in the past, but the perfect tense verb says it's past action with ongoing results that never end. So away with the false doctrine of hokey pokey salvation. The Spirit put me in, then the Spirit took me out. I'm saved, not saved. No. He has been poured into our hearts. It's done. It is finished. We have the Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity hasn't just poured the Father's love into us. He has been given to us, Paul says. He has been given to us, meaning at the moment of conversion, we were filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's not this, well, I got saved here and I was filled with the Spirit here and then he took the Spirit away from me and all this stuff. Now, there are times when the Spirit is more, as I prayed earlier, the presence of God may be more manifest at certain times than others, right? But that doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit of God. He's gone completely or something weird like that. No, he's ours because he gave himself to us. Some might think suffering would cause us to question God's love. How can God love us when he allows all this suffering in our lives? But in fact, it is tribulations that assure us of his love. Just as a father disciplines his child and the child knows that it is hard, yet at least my father cares enough to tell me not to jump off this cliff right here. When my so-called friends would have let me jump off the cliff and break my neck, at least my daddy stood up and said, hey, I love you enough to say, don't do it. God is a God who knows what he's doing. But how can we be sure? How can we be sure that God loves us when he ordains the persecutions that we face? Point number five. Christians have been and will be saved through Christ. That's how we know. We have been and will be saved through Christ. Do you want proof that you can stake your life on God's love for you? So I don't know if there's any proof of God's love for me. Friend, please, please, I beg you right now, look to the cross. Just pause for a minute in your mind's eye and look at the cross where Jesus Christ gave his life for your sins. Look what Paul says in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The essence of love is sacrificially giving of ourselves to others. And Jesus gave of himself willingly. God sent his son willingly to the cross. John 3:16. What does it say? We know it well, but let's hear it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, not just a son, but his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ didn't wait for you and I to clean our lives up. Yet how many times do we talk to people and they say, well, I got to get some stuff straight in my life before I become a Christian. In other words, I got to save myself before Jesus can save me is kind of what they're saying. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't wait for us to try to clean up our lives. What does the text say? He died for us when we were still weak, means impotent, unable, and ungodly, meaning unrighteous, unworthy. Jesus was crucified before most of his chosen children even existed. From our vantage point, today, looking back, this means that Jesus on the cross atoned for the sins of all those who would believe one day. He died for my past, present, future sins before I ever existed. You want proof of the love of God? That God would die for me in my place before I was born, knowing what I would do, so that now my past, present, future sins are forgiven. If I sin right now in this moment, which is very possible, in Christ, I stand forgiven, justified by faith. Paul highlights the immeasurable price of Christ's sacrifice, the immeasurable price of Christ's sacrifice. Oh, that our friends and neighbors and loved ones would find and treasure, find that Christ is immeasurably valuable. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. This is a little tricky. This is my humble recommendation. The phrase righteous person is not talking about a believer. It's probably describing a person that you don't know personally that you'd be reluctant to sacrifice for. I mean, it's a person who maybe they're being victimized but they don't deserve that, at least from the human standpoint, but you're reticent to step into the situation. I'm not really wanting to sacrifice my life for them. Though, potentially for a good person, maybe the idea is someone that you may know, it's not a perfect stranger, you know is in need of having their life saved. You might be a little more likely to step in and help them. The point is, we are hesitant to lay our lives down for most anybody. Here's where the gospel is sweet relief. Verse 8, while we are hesitant, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Christ, God has given us the costliest of gifts to the poorest of beggars. Despite this, it's still easy for us to question God's love and certainty of salvation. Look at verse 9. What's the solution? Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God has already completed the most difficult part of salvation. If you go, well, how can I know God's going to hold up his end of the bargain here and justification will stand? It's because God has already done the most difficult thing of all, which was shedding the blood of his very son, Jesus Christ, to justify us. Do you think in a million years that the Lord God is going to take the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, the spilled blood of his son on the cross, onto the ground, and be like, well, I can't keep them saved. Oh, man, it's a shame that the precious blood of my son can't cover those sins. But he goes on, more than this, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God has already completed the more difficult task of taking us. We were at war with God, and now he's made us friends with himself. Why would he go back on that? Why would he take that away? He wouldn't. And in our sin, we had wickedly opposed God. We were his enemies. But Paul says we have been reconciled with him now. And there is nothing that can ever remove our Father's fatherly and friendly smile from our face again. Because God has already accomplished our justification. Why would he not accomplish our sanctification? That leads to our final what? Glorification. Those people who believe you can lose your salvation, they think way too highly of themselves and far too little of the power of God. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation. For who that believes? Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Finally, it brings us to our sixth fruit of justification. Christians boast in God through Christ. It's one of the results of justification. Paul layers on the sweet gospel icing here. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, as we said earlier, the word rejoice is literally in the Greek boast. It's a better translation, really. It can mean rejoice too, but it's really more literally boast. Question. Christians boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. But didn't earlier in chapter 2, Paul said that the Jews boasted in God? And he actually said that was wrong for them to boast in God. Do you remember that? Chapter 2, verse 17. So what's the difference then? Why is it okay for Christians to boast in our God, but it's not okay for the Jews to boast in God as their God? What's the difference? The difference is the Jews' boasting was sinful because they were rejoicing as if God were their own private possession, not to be handed over or allowed for the Gentiles to possess too. This is for us, not for the world. But the truth is, God gave the covenant to Abraham and told Abraham, this is for you and all the nations. But they said, no, this is for us. But as Christians, what do we do? What should we do? And if you're not doing this, you need to repent. I'm serious. What do we do as Christians? We rejoice that God is our God and he is the God of anyone and everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And we welcome them. They are welcome here. White, black, Asian, doesn't matter. Tall, thin, fat, short, doesn't matter. What matters is, do they believe Jesus is Lord and Christ? We rejoice with them. Because we are justified, we receive all six of these fruits. Do these fruits describe your mindset as a Christian? Does this describe you as a follower of Jesus? I'm not asking perfectly. None of us meet that. But I'm saying generally, do these fruits describe the faith that you say that you have? Are they evident in your life and how you interact with fellow church members and how you interact with unbelievers, especially in the world? If there's sort of a gap there, don't panic. Don't panic. Don't lose heart. Don't freak out. Don't respond by saying, I'm a loser. Can't measure up. I can't do nothing right. Like Charlie Brown, you know, kicking the can down the road. Can't do nothing right. Of course you can. I can't either. Christ can, though. Get out. That's not humility to act like that. That's pride. You see how twisted our thinking get? That's not humility. That's pride. Who do you think you and I are to think, well, I could have measured up, but I didn't. I just can't do nothing right. Don't do that. And also don't say, oh, I'll do better. I got this. How do we respond when we see the gap between our justification and the fruits of justification? What do we do? We respond with, first of all, repentance. And that is acknowledging any sin that may be related to our lowly state of mind. You know, why have we gotten in this place? What have I been doubting? What have I been not believing? What have I been thinking about other people? Just look at your life and see what wickedness might be there. And then in that repentance, we don't just repent, say, I'm sorry for sin. We're turning. Repentance is turning away. And it's fixing our minds where? On Christ. And acknowledging our need of him. And resolving to trust him more fully. In other words, do you realize that our sanctification hinges on the same thing that our justification does? Not on works. Mm-mm. Sanctification does not hinge on works, being good. It hinges on the same thing that justified you, which was what? Faith in Christ. Through repentance, turning from sin, and trusting in Jesus, we are justified. And that is exactly how we're sanctified too. As we encounter the sufferings and the tribulations, and we respond to that how? Through repentance and faith, again and again and again. The answer to a lack of fruits of justification is not trying to produce them yourself, but trusting Christ to produce them in you. And he will. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice he didn't say the fruit of the Christian, or the fruit of Jeremy, or the fruit of Matt, the fruit of Sue, the fruit of whoever. That's not what he said, did he? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Where does it come from? The Holy Spirit. Who does what? Who pours the love of God into us. And where there's love, there will be obedience. There will be. Faith, love, obedience. Three, almost like one thing, scripturally. Beautiful, the way God works all this out. I'm going to pray. And when we get ready to sing in a moment, I'll be available up front if I can pray with you. If you're not a Christian, but you want to become a Christian, we can have that conversation. At least start that conversation this morning. May have to finish it after the service or something. That's great, though. If you need to pray for any reason, come. Otherwise, we're just going to give our praise to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts to sing your praise, I pray that you will take this meaty, deep text and use it in our hearts, Lord. We desperately, desperately need you to move in our hearts as your people. I pray that you would break us free from the trap that we can fall into of thinking that we're justified by faith, but we continue by works. Paul tells us in Galatians in particular that that is, in fact, false teaching. It's heresy. Because we begin by the Spirit, and Paul says we continue in the Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that this will be good news to us, that there is peace with you because of what Christ has done, and that we would not rely on ourselves, but we would rely fully and completely on Jesus Christ. If there's an unbeliever in the room today or listening to the recording, I pray that they will pause and cry out to Jesus as Lord and Savior and be delivered from their sin and have peace with you forever. Remove the excuses, remove the demands, remove the rebellion, remove the fear. Whatever it is that's hindering them particularly, remove it and bring Christ in. In Jesus' name.